associate every day with preachers, future preachers, Christians. It's a hard job. Somebody has to do it. In the English class here at West Virginia School of Preaching, we teach that just as the Bible is our authority on matters spiritual, the dictionary is our authority for words. The tools of our trade as gospel preachers, we try to instill that the first quarter or two. Now, that has worked here since our doors opened until last week. We were discussing a certain Bible passage in the book of Mark, and I wanted the class to do a word study, and in each class, each year, I assign one of the students to be our dictionary man. And this year, it happens to be Brother Peter Ray Cole. But I have discovered that sometimes when you go to the dictionary to get biblical definitions, you get in some trouble. I asked Brother Cole to look up the words believe. I also asked him to look up the words baptized and saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I told him to write the dictionary definition out to the side of each of the words in his notebook and be prepared to read the scripture as we do a lot of times in this auditorium without this on, and the rest of us sit at the far end so that we learn how to project. I noticed that Brother Cole looked rather puzzled, more so than usual, about 5 minutes later, but I noticed he had completed what I'd asked him to do. And so I asked him to read the passage to us. He said, well, I checked believe, and the dictionary defined it as an opinion. And I checked the word baptized, and it says sprinkled. And then I went and checked the word saved, and it means pickled or preserved. And so the nearest I could translate the passage, it reads, he that hath an opinion and is sprinkled shall be pickled. But do you know some very good people have been misguided into believing things just as outrageous as this? It's error. Things as outrageous as some of the things that Brother Higginbotham was speaking of this morning about our friends in the Mormon institution. There appears to be a pervasive idea that engulfs the brotherhood these days, that of insensitivity, that of tackiness in our manner of approach to the erring. And this lectureship, the victory lectures, signals the idea of our ultimate goal. And that goal is to rescue those souls embracing error with a Christian attitude. I said a Christian attitude. Now, these are not just words. And brethren, those of us who have been in business, in secular jobs, we have to attack this problem just as we would any other. Too often we react instead of act. We wait until something happens and say, oh my goodness, we're going to have to do something about this. We need to attack this problem. And that's to first identify the person in error. Is he a brother that's overtaken in a fault as he runs this race? Or is it a person who deliberately embraces error? Which of those two? You see, we have a responsibility toward the erring. We are our brother's keeper. We're not to ignore it. We're not to condone those errors. We're not to gossip about it. And our attitude is to be one of meekness, not arrogance, considering ourselves. Our attitude toward those in error is that we should not have an attitude. And there are too many of those around today. Someone says, since our Lord is not the author of confusion, Brother Bert, how do we reconcile the scriptures such as a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold? How do we reconcile that with you vipers, you snakes, you hypocrites, you blind guides? One is diplomatic, and one is openly hostile and apparently angry. How do we reconcile these two things in this book of love? How do we do this? What is our attitude toward those in error? Brother Gary, I remember the first time I heard the phrase. I was in grade school in Alabama. My friend was a member of the Lord's Church, and a schoolmate of ours yelled at my friend. He says, my mother says that your church thinks it's the only one that's right. Now, I didn't know what the big deal was. but there was no doubt about what this schoolmate yelled at my friend. Is the church about which we read in the New Testament the one true church that was purchased with the blood of our Savior? And if it is, I'm trying to build a foundation here. If it is, if we are a part of that precious body, then sheer logic dictates that those 2,000 other religious institutions in this world and this country alone could not possibly possess the truth spoken of by John, and consequently they have to be in error. Error. What is that? Erring brethren. Error is simply a deviation from a code. That's all it is. You name any error that you can think of, and that is simply a deviation from the accepted code. That's all it is. Error has existed since Eden. It's nothing new. If you look in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, we learn in those verses that Satan is responsible. Now, reason suggests that error must either please God, or the only other alternative is that it's unpleasing to Him. Therefore, through determining that error is displeasing to God, it's necessary for us as Christians to learn, first of all, what to do to avoid error, and secondly, to maintain a proper Christian attitude toward those in error. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians. I looked over in the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and it chronicles our Lord's denunciation of the Pharisees. And a little bit later in there, I noticed where he pronounced 7 woes visited on them because of their arrogance and their pride. We're close to them today. Brethren, lack of humility. And I'm speaking particularly to those of us who stand up here before people and speak. Lack of humility is at the bottom of practically all the trouble that comes into the church right now. Proud men, arrogant men, striving against each other for some type of an advantage, for 15 minutes of fame? That's not what this is about. Brethren, did you notice a portion of the third verse of chapter 1 of Matthew 23? If you happen to have your Bibles open there. Jesus said to his disciples, and he said to the multitudes, he said to that crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, listen, sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works. For they say, and do not. Christ told the disciples to do and to observe what the custodial heirs of the system which God gave through Moses asked them to do. But you see, the disciples' attitude to their error was no excuse for those who knew God's will. None at all. Brethren, the authority of God's word and our attitude toward that does not come from the outwardly righteous life of the teacher, but it comes from the prior authority of God himself. How many of you were baptized by people that probably, in some cases, are not sound today? People who were your greatest encouragement at the time of your baptism. People who are now way off into apostasy. How many? It does not depend on their outwardly righteous life. It depends on the prior authority of God. And it's perfectly permissible for you to stay sound, even though you were baptized by someone who may be off into apostasy these days. What's the attitude of Christ toward these phylactery-laden, puffed-up little men? And I don't mean in stature. I mean but in absence of principle and honor. I've known some giants that were small in stature. These little men that parade like proud peacocks with punctilious, petty preoccupation with minuscule mush. Write it real fast. What posture? What position? His attitude toward those in error was that of an absolute firmness and detail as to what their particular error was. And if you look at the last phrase of the last verse of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, which is verse 39, you find a signature to this chastisement that he had just offered. Love. Now listen to it. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He outlined their error just as he does ours. He outlines their error just as he did all the Israelites and all of those people to whom he wrote in these days. And then he tells us what to do about it. He ended this discussion by saying, there is a way out. But you have to come in my name. These blind guides, these specialists in trifles who had stoned Stephen to death with their own hands, at the same time had scrupulously avoided stepping on a grave. And they had avoided walking into a Gentile's house. Wasn't that sweet? They had just gotten through stoning the first Christian martyr to death. But Ishmael, please don't step on that gravestone. They gloried in it. Now, these people were perfectly aware of their error. But there's a second part to this lesson which I've been assigned today, laying the groundwork. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, Paul has just shown the Galatian church the superiority of the gospel of Christ. And he's shown the superiority over what they had known for thousands of years under the Jewish law. And now he tells them and us as Christians how we are to conduct ourselves one toward another. What is our position? What is our attitude toward our brethren in error? What is it? If a man be overtaken in error, ye which are spiritual will go to him in a spirit of arrogance and stomp him into the dust and kick him and beat him and then hang him out to dry. That's the way we do it these days. And until we get our pound of flesh, we don't stop. But the Bible says, go to him in a spirit of meekness. And then we look down in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. How are you doing on that? We're told to do it three ways. Let God take care of our burdens, take care of our own, and bear one another's. Well, which one is it? It depends on what point of life you're in. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You see? All the way through this, there's a common thread that runs throughout the New Testament with regard to our attitude toward those people in error. A common thread. It's a new commandment. It's still new to some today after 2,000 years who have the idea of attitudes toward those wrongdoers as that of immediate and unfeeling disfellowship motivated by all the wrong considerations. Oh, we want to get rid of them, and frankly, I don't care what happens to their soul. That's the clarion call of so many of us today who are being caught up in the vice grip of those denominations from which we escaped. The new commandment is love. Now, for those of us who grew up and have more years behind us than we have in front, love and the mention of it does not necessarily mean weakness, because that's the whole essence of this book, love. Oh, it's easy to stand up here and blast everybody outside this building. We can do that. But I'm here to tell you today that you can preach strong, firm, scripture-laden lessons and have no idea but that you're teaching the truth. Love vaunteth not itself. Love envieth not. It is not puffed up. And then the passage gives the very essence of our attitude toward those that we love and toward those in error. Love beareth all things. Love endureth all things. Love hopeth all things. Now, I did not say that love should lead you to tolerate all things. I didn't say that. That's the problem with in our society today and within the church today. We tolerate everything. It's easier, isn't it, church, just to tolerate it. And it hasn't directly affected us yet, so I'm just going to sit here and tolerate it. We tolerate alternate lifestyles. We tolerate abortion. Brother Gary, we tolerate the teaching of evolution to our children. We tolerate amoral behavior. Do you know what that is? I know what moral is, Brother Bert. I know what immoral is, but what is amoral? That means they don't even know the difference. That means that they could shoot you, step over you, and go down to the corner tavern and laugh. And we're growing a generation out there, especially on the west coast of this country, that is very chilling to me. We're tolerating spoiled children these days. We're tolerating spoiled parents these days. And so tolerance, an indifferent attitude toward those knowingly or unknowingly in error, can be only a pleasant and civilized word for lack of conviction, isn't it? It's tolerant. That can be our attitude. The lowest level of conviction tends to produce the highest quotient of indifference in our attitude toward those in whom we feel that there's error. Did you know that? Why not? Brother Lewis, what do you have to lose? People, all of us, seem to rush toward those things which concern them the least. Did you know I have an outstanding opinion, an attitude on Bosnia, if you'd like to hear it? I have a nice attitude and an opinion on Denver Cooper. I'd love to tell you that one. I have an attitude on Saddam Hussein, which is not necessarily in the same sentence with the one I mentioned before. But if we assume that, see, that's when I thought you were going to really chastise me in the introduction. So now I feel rotten, but I'm glad I said it. If we assume the same indifferent attitude toward those in error, it will eventually become a license for any error that we want to support. True or false? Anything that you feel that you need to do in the future, you can tolerate it. Is that to be our attitude? Why do we, in the waning days of the 20th century, put up so casually with error? Did you just get tired? Oh, Brother Emmanuel and I have had discussions on those people who have so much more talent than a lot of us. What happened to those fellows? They understood what's in this blessed book that I love from Genesis to the maps. They understand this. Why have they apostatized? Is it because they don't grasp the deeper wells of this? No. Brother Skip, I think they just got tired. I'm just tired. Have we grown mature? Have we grown too sophisticated? Have we grown mellow? Do you know bananas grow mellow just after they turn yellow, and then they turn rotten? Have we become too mellow? Is everything relative? He's a rotten person. Well, relative to what? You see, we're told in this book, judge righteous judgment in John 7:24. Judge not by the appearance. We're told how to do it. Can we even presume to have an attitude toward those people in error and have no fellowship, it says in this book, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them? And someone says, preacher, do you mean walk right up to those people that are in error and reprove it? Yes, I certainly do. You mean I'm supposed to go up there and tell them exactly what they're doing wrong out of here? Rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. That's the reason that we rebuke. That's the reason that we discipline. that they may be sound in the faith, it says in Titus. And that's why we also are forced sometimes, and I said forced, it's the absolute last thing that a godly eldership wants to do. We are forced to disfellowship those in error. Incidentally, I mean, the number of congregations represented here today, when is the last time that you witnessed a consistent, even-handed apportioning of disfellowship to those in your congregation? Brother Bert, you must have been in that preaching school too long. You don't do that kind of stuff anymore, because if you start disfellowshipping these folks, they're related to half the other people in the congregation, and you'll lose half your group. So we just don't do that anymore. Oh. Brethren, do you know why withdrawing fellowship is so difficult? Here it comes. Write this one down. The reason that withdrawing fellowship is so difficult, the real reason is that there isn't enough fellowship amongst us these days for the withdrawal of that fellowship by us to mean a single solitary thing. We don't know each other. And yet we call each other brother and sister. And that's a farce in most cases. This is an appointment to us. And that is no way to build Christian attitude. We have a crowded table of contents. Religion is one of them. And when we say amen, Carl Lewis, the Olympic runner, could not beat you to that back door. That is not a proper Christian attitude. Someone says, hey, Charlie, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to withdraw fellowship from you because of your violation of Hebrews 10:25. Charlie says, I hate to hear that. Well, hey, listen. Let's go out and play 18 holes this Sunday. Maybe it'll get my mind off of it. And do you know what? The person that told him will go. How casual. How short-sighted. And for our children and grandchildren and those to follow us who let this down during our watch, how tragic. After all of these centuries, it should be so plain that we will never successfully communicate the gospel of Christ by the use of ugly moods and bad attitudes toward those in error. Well, Brother Bert, we're supposed to tell them the truth. Oh, a lot of us do. You're going to hell if you're a Baptist. Try and get that person into the Lord's church over the next 20 years. A lot of us who occupy pulpits these days are having to overcome what some insensitive, venomous gospel preachers did 20 and 30 years ago who did not use the diplomacy that is outlined in this book. They think the more hateful you are, the more sound you are. And that's not the case, folks. Not at all. We cannot build up love by promoting hate through what people see in us. What is the difference between you and the people that they see out there? Are you hated? Are you hated by the world? If you aren't, why not? You know why? They can't tell the difference between you and them. And it is difficult to teach someone the gospel across the back fence when they know more about the gospel than you do. Brother Michael Knox will have an excellent lesson this Monday on Are We Still a People That Know the Bible? I hope that you can come. Ironically, those over the centuries who want to grow closest to God have always had a tendency to possess an improper attitude toward those in error. Martin Luther was one, Brother Emmanuel. Martin Luther says that he that does not support my doctrine is sure to be eternally damned. Or take the case of the apostles, James and John, in the ninth chapter of Luke. We're given here two glimpses into the prejudiced hearts, into the improper attitudes of these two sons of Zebedee. Master, we saw one casting out demons, and do you know how he was doing it? We saw one casting out demons in thy name. And we forbade him, for he followeth not with our club, for he followeth not with us. And what did Jesus respond with? Forbid him not, for he that is not against you is for you. You see, John's pompous attitude was prepared to condemn anybody that was not in his particular group. Oh, how familiar that sounds to us these days who are already in the club. That the demons were actually being cast out, and that the act was actually being done in the name of Jesus, that was beside the point, you see. He's not one of us, John shouted. Great attitude. The Lord warned against the judgmental attitude which sets out to count the population of the kingdom. Have you heard that one before? He's not one of us. The taproot. I had to look that up. I forgot what a taproot did. The taproot, that which gives life to a proper Christian attitude and those in it, is that essential humility which shows that we are not God and that we do not know outside what the Scriptures teach us and what the righteous judgment of the 7th chapter of John in verse 24 tells us. We do not know what God may choose to do with men we believe to be in error. In one of his parables, Jesus warned against the tear-pulling complex, against and after discouraging the attitude of condemning others simply because they are not like us. Here's what Jesus did. He turned the principle on its positive side. I always like to see the positive side. We deal in alternatives. Don't tell me that you cannot do something, especially in our classes here. You see, when you say that you can't do it, it shuts your mind off. When you say that you cannot do it, you leave no options open for solution. If you remove can't from your mind, then your brain will start acting, saying, well, how can I solve this if he will not let me quit? And that's what's being said right here. For whosoever shall give you a cup of cold water to drink, listen, because you are Christ's, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Mark 9. And then immediately he goes into a second illustration of the intolerant hearts and the wrongful attitudes of James and John. This time, the scene is in a Samaritan village at which Christ and his men don't have their MasterCards and they are denied lodging. They won't let him in. James and John get a little upset. He said, those Samaritan dogs, how dare they deny us a place to sleep? Lord, wilt thou bid fire to come down from heaven and consume these people? What did our Lord do? Brother Alex, he turned and he rebuked them. You see, what they had done or failed to do, and the reason they were scolded, is because they failed to distinguish between the sin of the Samaritans and the Samaritans themselves. A lot of times we fail to distinguish between the sin of reprobates, the sin of alien sinners, and the sinners themselves. Our Lord hated sin, still does, always will. But he has always loved the sinners. And these two zealous, these two energetic apostles had reversed what he wanted them to do. They loved the sin of prejudice, didn't they? They loved this sin and they practiced it in Samaria. Listen, and they hated those Samaritans enough to destroy them with fire. Now, who is it I'm speaking of? These were apostles. How do you feel about it? Do you hate some people today, some of you? Can you think of a person in this world that you absolutely hate? Get it out of your vocabulary as a Christian. There's no place for it there. It's hard. Inhospitable Samaritans cannot be converted by disciples with an improper attitude. Never have been able to. Let me ask you a question. Now, before you form an answer in your mind, think about this. Be very careful. What if God had endowed the church, that's us, What if God had endowed the church with the power to call down fire? Oh, wouldn't that be fun for a day, Brother Frank? Just for a day. I've got this one fella I just want to run real fast and get to. What if God endowed the church for one day with the power to call down fire? We wouldn't have to check with God first. All we would have to do is to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume those with whom we have aught, or those who people are different, or they're not in our club. How would you handle that awesome power? Well, preacher, the Bible says that we're to treat those with whom we have aught. Those with error, we're supposed to treat them with love. I didn't ask you that question. What I asked was, how would you handle it? If you could simply look toward heaven and point at the object of your scorn and zap them with flames from above. You'll get me. If our discourteous dispositions, which thoroughly delight in skin them alive behavior. You know we still do that today, Audrey. We delight in skin them alive behavior. Because until we feel comfortable that they have suffered all they need to suffer, we don't quit. If this is any indication, then by 1996 we should have consumed every other church building in the nation and about every other Christian in this congregation. If God granted us the ability to make manifest this devilish act toward those unknowingly and knowingly in error, as Peter so struck Sapphira and Ananias, then it would take a special committee of self-appointed deacons of the damned to carry out the dead in each congregation. And you know I'm telling the truth, because that's our mindset toward a lot of people today, and it shouldn't be that way. Listen to me. We recoil at our friends who might have grown up as Catholics, whose religious ancestors exhibited such barbaric behavior during the Middle Ages. We recoil at this, but we question which we should address to our own conscience. And the question is this: how differently would we have ruled if the reins of world control were suddenly thrust upon our brotherhood? You're it, and the rest of the world knows that you're it. How would you have reacted? And whether we like to admit it or not, now don't get mad at me. Whether we like to admit it or not, we hold in common with Rome the steadfast conviction that Christ's church on earth is one. They believe that, and we believe it. They also believe that all men everywhere must submit to it. So do we. Does that just gall you to death? That we agree with two precepts of the Catholic Church? What a test of our Christian attitude that would make. What is our attitude toward those in error? Is it one of love? Or is it one of bullying? Would we revoke the First Amendment? Would we ordain, would we accept the very denomination from which many of us escaped? Since we have family members which would still be a part of these man-made institutions, that would be so much easier. Now, here's the point that we all have to remember. There will always be a certain amount of tension between attitude and truth. There has to be. A proper Christian attitude demands that we treat persons or groups holding convictions contrary to Bible truths graciously. Oh, the fellow that converted me. The most patient fellow in the world. Took him a year. He treated me graciously, or I would have been out of here and an Episcopal priest by now. He treated me as one of his. He treated me lovingly. He granted me the right to contradict what he said. He granted me the right to tell him what my idea of truth was. And he didn't laugh. He didn't sneer. He didn't snarl. On our one hand is our commitment to that one truth that's spoken of by John when he, through inspiration, stated that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. That's on the one hand. And then in verse 8 of 3 John, we read that we are taught that we're to receive such, that we might be fellow laborers of the truth. On the other hand, is our obligation to be Christ-like toward those who are our brethren, and to be Christ-like to those who knowingly or unknowingly oppose truth. It's like the drunk who looks for his car keys under the lamppost because the light's better there. You see, the thing for which we're searching might not be readily visible, so we look in the easiest place. Some with whom we've had discussions regarding the West Virginia School of Preaching have the idea that we're in error. Did you know that? There's actually someone out there who has the bad judgment to disagree with us here at the school. They have the proper Christian attitude, and that the road of educating and training men to go out and preach is too costly. It's too expensive. Brethren, listen to me. If you think education is too expensive, try ignorance. And that's what we're getting too much of in the Lord's church today. Sometimes I think that we need to put a sign up in front of every church building stating, "No adults unless accompanied by a child," Mark 10. One of the best sermons I think that I had ever done was given to me by a child. What would the church be without children? Lois Yoder, age 9, asked me that question in Millersburg 5 years ago. Sometimes it's as easy to become as frustrated as a frog on the freeway with his hopper busted. It really becomes that way sometimes here. Emmanuel limps down the hallway sometimes because his hopper's busted. But he still prevails. And we still hobble forward. And we still purchase land on which we plan to stay here for generations and train men to go out of this area and preach the gospel. We have a quest in sending out those men. The same lesson that we were taught, we're passing forth to faithful men, seeing error, but not becoming cynical. Maintaining a Christian attitude. To be at once deeply committed to right attitudes and yet genuinely charitable when that error is in someone else. In fact, it's just another facet of the mind of Christ. Brethren, the secret relies on us remembering the end, the goal of this quest. Mistreatment is evil. You know why? Mistreatment is evil when you're 3 years old. Mistreatment is evil when you're 86 or 90 or 100 years of age because of the ultimate nature of this soul. I may remain totally opposed to erroneous ideas, and I have a biblical example. I may remain totally against false doctrine, which I must as a Christian, while remaining as Daniel, a shining light and a beacon to those people in error by my very example. It's possible for me to pursue gospel truth with every fiber of my being and yet never wrongfully or insensitively abuse others with my dedication. I can do that. The Bible says that I can. It shows that in Daniel. And it's misguided piety for us to speak of a right Christian attitude toward respecting a person without honestly seeking to listen to his or her point of view. If you won't listen, I guarantee you, you will never convert them. A right Christian attitude has nothing to do with smug superiority. Never has, never will. That right attitude, that grasping of that absolute firmness of mind, that begins the conversion process so that no matter how misguided they may be, their ultimate direction will be toward that house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we need to shoot for, Brother Bert. Is it too much for us to expect? Not for a man who set the standard 2,000 years ago for us. Not with his commitment toward a right attitude and proper example, who could not be shaken even though his own received him not, nor by the cross on which he hung as he prayed for the people who nailed him there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're talking about attitudes toward others. What kind of an attitude are we to have toward those in error? Loving. And may God help us as we move toward the next millennium to remember that His thoughts are not ours, neither are our ways His. Thank you.